Thanks, Zoe. Crazy passage, I reckon. How is everyone? Good? Excellent. Good to see you all. How about we pray and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you said, or Jesus said, that where the two or three are gathered, that he is in our presence, and we just acknowledge that, Jesus, you actually are with us here tonight. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence in our life, both individually, but also as a community of faith. And Father God, I just acknowledge that you are the one who was always seeing and watching and hearing and longing for us to be in a relationship with you. So God, as we come to what I think is really quite a confronting passage, I pray that I guess our defenses just might come down, that your Spirit might do that good work of bringing this passage alive to us and helping us to understand how it points us to Jesus and affects our discipleship. I pray that the things I say will be honoring to you and helpful to us. Amen. The leadership of the church is just going through a little process, trying to get some goals for 2025. It's the idea that we feel like we know what we're on about, who we are as a church, but where is actually God leading us? And so just to have, you know, five goals that we could be united behind as a church and saying, you know, we're just going to step out in faith and believe that in God's power, in the power of the prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, that God can actually do some great things amongst us as a community. And part of that is actually we've been thinking, well, what are some of the commitments that we want you guys to make? And so we've been sort of thinking through like a covenant or a commitment that each one of us reflects on and makes every year. Now, I'm not saying this is it, but this is just kind of an example of the kind of commitment that we'll ask you to think about making every year. So a commitment to a personal relationship with Jesus. So we just want Jesus to be front and center. Our ministry starts and ends with him. A commitment to our vision and our mission of our church. So seeing lives transformed through Christ-centered community. The idea that we believe that people come to know Jesus through community and people are actually transformed in Christian community. A commitment to want to serve and attend and belong and love and be loved, because if we're not about love, we're not about anything. A commitment to pray for the life and the mission of the church, just actually humbly coming before our God, pouring our hearts out to God, believing he is the one who can just do extraordinary things amongst us. A commitment to excel in the grace of giving, that actually comes from 2 Corinthians, the second book that we're looking at in the Corinthians series. And a commitment to protect the unity and the holiness of the church. And it's that sixth point that I actually want for us to focus on tonight, and it's something that we actually don't often think about in terms of our discipleship. The idea that we should actually protect the unity and the holiness and the godliness of the church. Tonight, we come to a passage which talks about expelling somebody from the church, actually kicking somebody out of the congregation. And Todd has actually called this series The Clash of Cultures, and that is very countercultural to us, isn't it? The idea that somebody offends in such a horrific way that they kind of get expelled from church life. And you think, well, church isn't really about that, is it? Our church is all about grace and love and forgiveness and acceptance. What is this teaching about actually expelling somebody who's not acting in accordance with Christ? Yet if you actually think about it, all organisation expels people. So footy clubs, AFL footy clubs, will expel people if a player's out too late at night or if they're found to be drink driving. Olympic teams will expel somebody if that person is found to actually to have taken a performance-enhancing drug. They'll be actually expelled from that team. Schools actually expel students to either protect other students or other teachers. I haven't been expelled when I was at school, but I was suspended three times. Twice, fair enough, my problem. But the third time really wasn't my fault at all. I grew up in the country, and one of the things we were into, just for a little phase, was ferreting. You think, what is ferreting? Well, ferreting is like, it's the idea that you go to somebody's farm and you find all these rabbit warrens. You put little nets over the holes of the rabbit warrens, and you send your ferret down into the rabbit warrens to chase the ferrets out. The rabbits come up, they get caught in the neck. You get the rabbits, you break their necks, and you eat them. That's what ferreting is. Oh. Anyway, so we were going to go ferreting, and my mate Craig thought, instead of actually going home to get the ferret after school, to save time, he would bring the ferret to school. Have you ever thought what you do with a ferret at school? Well, neither had he. So we had these metal lockers which you would put your bags and your books in. And so we started off putting this ferret in the metal locker. You know, bang, 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 bang. That just didn't work. And so what we thought, we'd actually take this ferret, we'd kind of wrap him up in our jumper and we'd take him to class with us. Another really bad idea. It lasted about 5 minutes, and this ferret got loose and started running around the classroom, and a couple of people got their legs scratched, and the teacher went off her nut. And this wasn't even my ferret, but I was guilty by association and sent up to the principal's office. How unjust and how unfair is that, I say. But, you know, people get expelled from all sorts of... We've even seen it, like, in our political system this week, don't we? You know, people decide they've had enough of somebody and so they actually vote that actually person out. Families tragically do this with people that, you know, there might be a conflict or an unresolved issue within a family, and when they're having a gathering or a Christmas get-together, this person is actually not invited because either their behaviour or their attitude is just not accepted. And the Bible actually talks about this discipline, this grace of actually disciplining one another in our pursuit of becoming more godly and more holy and more Christ-like. Yet this idea of church discipline and the extreme form of that of being expelled from the church, well, it's just so very, very foreign to us. Look at our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at the case study. The Apostle Paul says, it's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you and of the kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his wife's father. So the church in Corinth had a reputation in the community, but it wasn't a good reputation. Here is a young man, a follower of Jesus, somebody who actually belongs to the church, and he is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, the commentators say, well, the father might be dead. He might not be there. Maybe that is the case, or maybe he's alive. If he's alive, it makes it even more kind of creepy, doesn't it? The commentators actually say, well, this woman most likely isn't a Christian. If so, she would actually also be addressed. She would also be in trouble herself. And what the Apostle Paul says, even this kind of act, we all kind of know that sleeping with your father's wife, your stepmother, well, it's just wrong, it's sinful. But he's saying, even in your culture amongst the Corinthians, he says, even the Corinthians can't believe that you're behaving this way. And it wasn't as if the town of Corinth, the city of Corinth, were really mild when it actually came to sexual behaviour. There was a temple in Corinth and had about 1,000 prostitutes, women and men, boys and girls. Prostitution was actually rampant in that city. The idea of fidelity to your wife was virtually unheard of. A man would get their sexual satisfaction not from his wife, but from his mistress, and he might have one or two or three mistresses. But even these Corinthians who weren't followers of Jesus heard what was going on inside of the church, and they were disgusted. But can you actually see what's happening in the church? In verse 5, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Can you see what this Corinthian church is doing? Here is a man who's having sex with his mother-in-law, and within the church they're laughing about it. They're saying that this young man is a legend. Look at the way that he's living his life. What a legend. What a hero this person is. They're boasting of their sin. And notice what the Apostle Paul does. He doesn't shirk the issue as a leader. He doesn't try to sweep it under the carpet. He doesn't ignore it, even though he's not physically present with them. In verse 3, this is what he says. He says, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, as one who is present with you this way. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So Paul is actually saying, well, you know, this sin, it's just kind of a small thing. It doesn't really matter. Paul is not saying, don't worry about it. Paul is not saying, well, you know, just put it to one side. I'll sort it out when I get there. I'll get a committee together and we'll make a report to the church and we'll do about something later. Paul says, I don't even have to be there physically to know what is right or wrong. Because in the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, it says, do not have sexual relationships with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. We don't need the Bible to tell us that this action is wrong, but there it is in black and white. No ambiguity, no grey area. These people know what the mind of God is and what the word of God is. They should be ashamed of this man's behavior, but they laugh at it. They boast of his behavior. They've become so accepting of sin in their church. You know, sometimes we just take sin in our culture, in our church, so lightly, don't we? You know, we've got this faith that says your faith, that you are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And so we believe that it's by grace through what Jesus has done for us on the cross, which is absolutely 100% right. The moment you place your faith in Christ, you are completely forgiven. You are completely accepted. But do you know what you are forgiven for? Do you know what you are freed from? You're freed from sin. And Paul says, if you're freed from sin, why would you actually run back to it and be enslaved by it again? You see, sin is no small matter. Think about what it cost God to actually deal with your sin and for my sin. For God to actually deal with your sin and my sin, it meant actually he sent his son Jesus to become one of us. And think about that beautiful life that Jesus lived. A life of grace, a life of truth, a life of justice, a life of holiness. And then think what they actually did to this person, Jesus. They took him, they stripped him naked, they beat him, they humiliated him, and they crucified him. And on that cross, he cries out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's separated from his Father. Why? So that you and I can be forgiven. And Paul says, if a sin is that serious, don't laugh about it, don't scoff at it, don't make jokes about it, treat it seriously, because sin destroys you. It destroys you as a person, it destroys your character, it destroys your soul, it destroys your being. Sin actually harms those people that you're sinning against, that hurts them. And it actually breaks the very, very heart of God. Verse 2, it says, you who are proud, shouldn't you rather be in mourning? I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral or if you've lost a friend or a loved one or a family member and you've been to their funeral and you've just been overcome with grief because, you know, just the sadness of losing that person you love. Paul says this should be our emotion or our feeling towards sin in our life. Paul says action is required. Look at what he says. He says, put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Verse 9, do not associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Man, that's heavy, isn't it? Because up until this point, we thought we were okay, didn't we? You know, we look at somebody, actually, a guy sleeping with his dad's wife, and we just think that's creepy. That's a horrible. We wouldn't put up with that in our church. But look at the list. He says an idolater. That is anybody who loves something more than Jesus. A slanderer. That is somebody who runs people down behind their back, who gossips, a drunkard. That is somebody who actually gets smashed on a Friday or a Saturday night and then turns up to church. A swindler, somebody who's dishonest with money or is greedy. And Paul says, don't have anything to do with people like this. He says, expel the wicked person from among you. And you think, what in the world? It just doesn't seem right, does it? It doesn't seem what you kind of expect church to be all about. And some of you are thinking, well, this is just the Apostle Paul, isn't it? You know, the Apostle Paul, he used to be a Pharisee. And we know that Jesus had problems with Pharisees because they were all about rules and they were all about laws and they were all about judgment and they were all about hypocrisy. You say, I'm not a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Jesus. But do you want to hear Jesus' words on this subject? Come to me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. This is dealing with sin within the church. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So if you've got a friend, a brother or sister in Christ, and you're worried about how they're living, if you're worried about their actions and their behavior, what Jesus says is, he says, go to that person and point out their sin. In other words, find a very private place and go to them in humility and say to them, I love you, I care for you. I'm really concerned about this. You know, on Saturday night, I saw you actually get absolutely smashed at that party. And you know, it's not just a one-off. I actually see you actually getting smashed all the time. And I'm really concerned about that behavior. I'm really concerned about the way that you actually treat that person. By the harsh words that you use about that person. How you actually run that person down. How you actually belittle that person. But Jesus and Paul says that we should be going to one another, discipling one another this way. And both Jesus and Paul says, if a person repents and changes at that point, amen, hallelujah, brother, your job is done. Welcome them back in the community. But you know what the elephant in the room is? The elephant in the room is that every one of us in this room believe that there's nobody who has the authority or the right to be able to speak to me in this manner, don't we? You know, pretty much, you know, we're just this individualistic culture. And what has my life or my behavior or my actions got anything to do with you? I mean, how could you possibly come and speak into my life and point out my sin? Every year, I get a 360 review. What that means is that the elders review me, the pastors review me, the deacons review me, about 20 people from church review me. And I welcome that review. And in that review, they pick up on issues about how I treat people, issues about my character, issues about how I use my words and how I guess use my authority and leadership within the church. And I welcome that review. You know what happened in my last review? Somebody commented, I've grown up in a very blue-collar worker environment. I did my apprenticeship as a builder. And I think as a result of that, I've just got this really inappropriate sense of humor, and sometimes my sense of humor is just not right, and it actually makes people feel really awkward and it actually runs people down and they feel kind of really squirmish about that. And when I read that in my review, I've got two kind of options. I can just reject that and say, how dare anybody say that about me? Or I can be actually humble and say, well, actually, that's inappropriate behavior. If that's true about me, then I actually need to change. And I've been trying to change. Somebody's holding me accountable in that area. I still make mistakes every now and again, but I'm open to that. There was a guy in my previous church, Rob, who was an elder in our church, and he was probably my best friend, and he was just in my corner. He was a great supporter of me. He'd write me poems just to encourage me in ministry. And Rob, one day, he got on the phone and said, "Andrew, can we have a cup of coffee?" And I thought, you beauty. Having a cup of coffee with Rob is just fantastic because, you know, he's so encouraging. He's so supportive of me. So I got there and I bought him a cup of coffee, and then we started chatting, and he says, "Andrew, can I have a chat with you?" And I said, "Sure," thinking he's just about to bring the love, you know. He says, "You know, at that meeting last night," he says, "the way that you actually treated that person, the way that you actually spoke to that person, I just think it was unfair, that it wasn't right." My mate Rob said, I think you actually need to go to that person. You actually need to apologize for that person." My mate Rob actually said, "You actually need to change your behavior." I thought, man, I paid for that cup of coffee. I don't want to hear that sort of thing. But friends, I'm a sinful, broken, fallen person. I'm prone to sin. I'm prone to actually being blind to the sin within my own life. And when a trusted brother or sister comes to me, somebody that I know that loves Jesus and loves me, and they speak into my life, I actually want to be open to that. Step two. It's, if they will not listen, take one. This is Jesus speaking. "If they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three other witnesses." So you go to this person and they listen to you. So the idea there is that you might grab another friend. You might grab the Todd, the youth pastor, or one of the elders, or one of the pastors. We go along and try and sort that out. But if they still do not listen, tell it to the whole of the church. This is Jesus speaking. Tell it to everyone. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would treat a pagan or a tax collector. Can you see what Jesus is saying? This little baby with chubby cheeks, this little Jesus who would walk along the beach and hold your hand and never say anything that would actually ever offend you. He takes sin so seriously that if the person doesn't repent, doesn't change, he says, tell it to the whole of the church. And if they don't respond, treat them as a pagan. Don't even eat with them. And in verse 5, he says, hand the man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And you're thinking, what in the world? So that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Sounds so extreme, doesn't it? The idea that you would disciple and discipline somebody at that level, throw them out of the church. And you know what Paul and why Jesus says that we should throw people out of the church? It's so that they might experience what it's like to be out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with God's people. And they'll say to themselves, they'll come to their senses and say, I miss that so much. I need to change and I want to come back and I want to be welcomed back in. Because Jesus and Paul says sin is so serious that if it's kind of left unchecked, that it can actually end up actually destroying your relationship with God and God's people. And that relationship can be destroyed not just now, but for all eternity. So both Paul and Jesus says, take sin seriously. So the goal of this, the goal of this is actually never to actually destroy someone, but to always actually restore them. To always actually bring them back into fellowship, to love them, to care for them, to actually want good for them, to see flourishing in them. To see Christ-like and godliness developed in them. Again, Todd has talked about this series of being the clash of cultures, and I think this is so countercultural, isn't it? My assessment of the youth and the young adults that, you know, when we mention issues such as around equality and social justice and, equality between the sexes and all that kind of stuff, you actually want to be countercultural there. But when it comes to ethics and morality and sexuality, you're actually deaf to God's word and blind to God's teaching and you won't listen to it? I think my generation will actually say greed and materialism is okay. We turn a blind eye to that and we say, well, you shouldn't have sex before you're married. And your culture is kind of the opposite. Your culture says, well, greed and materialism, that's terrible, but, you know, it's your body. You can do whatever you want in your own sexual life and all that kind of stuff. But both of us are actually blind and deaf to God's word. Do you know what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus? It's super simple, guys. You just open up your Bible, you read it in community, you seek to understand it, and then you seek to obey it. And friends, Paul and Jesus aren't talking about somebody who's struggling with sin. We all struggle with sin. I struggle with sin every single day. It's not talking about being a sinless person. Otherwise, we're all gone, right? What Paul and Jesus are talking about is somebody who actually knows the mind of God, the word of God, and says, you know what? I don't care. I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to live this way anyway, and you can't tell me what to do. And both Paul and Jesus says, that is such a dangerous place to be in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we see an illustration of somebody who's actually come back to faith, somebody who's been confronted with their sin. And this is what Paul says to do. He says, now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. So that's the idea, that somebody actually comes to the realization that they've been doing the wrong thing or saying the wrong thing or their actions are astray, but they actually repent, they come back to faith and they seek the help of brothers and sisters in Christ to change. And what does Paul say? At that moment, you embrace that person, you love that person, you welcome that person in. Because that is what Paul and Jesus want for us. So the first reason for this church discipline is actually to protect you from going off the rails. The second reason is to protect the church. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So here's the idea that yeast, you know what yeast does in bread? You put yeast in bread and it works its way through the whole dough and it causes the dough to actually rise and become bread. He says sin is like that, both individually and corporately. It works its way through the whole of the church and it works its way through the whole of your life. And he says walk away from sin. And then he talks about this feast of unleavened bread and that's referring to the Exodus. Remember in the Exodus? That on the night when the Israelites fled Egypt, they took a lamb and they cut its throat and they put the blood of the lamb over the door and then they baked the lamb and they ate the lamb. And when the angel of judgment came over, they were spared because of the blood of the lamb. And we know that this points to Jesus and what Jesus has done for you and what Paul is saying. He's saying, rejoice the life of Jesus in a thankful and a grateful way. Think about what he has done for you and live a life that is actually worthy of him. Friends, you and I know that your behavior actually affects the reputation of this church and it affects the reputation of Christ. When I was a builder, I worked for Matthews Constructions, and they had these little tags that you would sew onto your work clothes, and you'd be driving in these cars with the logo Matthew Constructions on. And it didn't matter whether you were at the workplace or at the petrol tank or driving around on the weekend. Whenever you had actually that badge on you, you were representing that company. And friends, to be a Christian is to bear the badge or the name of Jesus. The way you live at school, the way you live in your workplace, the way you live amongst your friendships and in your home, either enhances or diminishes the reputation of Jesus. So, respond to Jesus in sincerity and truth, says Paul, saying no to sin and yes to Jesus, no to porn and yes to Jesus, no to greed and yes to Jesus, no to selfishness and yes to loving, no to bitterness and yes to forgiveness, no to getting drunk or getting stoned or getting smashed and yes to the Spirit of God, no to cheating and yes to honesty, no to slander and gossip and yes to encouragement and love. Friends, that is the life that God wants for us. And notice who you shouldn't discipline. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. What business is it mine to judge those outside of the church? So what Paul is saying, he's saying don't go around your school or your workplace or your culture being the moral policeman. This is not teaching to those people who are outside of the faith, who aren't followers of Jesus. In a sense, we don't actually care about people's behaviour and morality outside of Christ, because the thing that matters for those people is their relationship with Jesus. Don't talk to them about their morality and their ethics. Talk to them about who Jesus is, because it's only until they get Jesus right will their lives change. Paul is not expecting pagans to act like Christians, but also he's not expecting Christians to act like pagans. So what am I trying to say tonight? Well, A, if you're a follower of Jesus. B, if you actually belong to this community of faith. And C, if you are seeking to ignore or justify sinful behavior in your life, one of those three will have to go. You either stop calling yourself a Christian, and that would be tragic. You stop belonging to us, and that would be horrible. Or you begin to say no to sin, realizing that sin actually grieves the very heart of God. Sin is out to destroy you. And it actually tears us apart. What does this look like in practice? How do we do it? Because it's just crazy, right? Like, I mean, it's just off the scale, countercultural. Well, I've got how many things? There's 6 things. Pray. John Stott says, before you talk to people about God, talk to God about people. And you know, often when I've prayed for somebody, actually I haven't had to go to them. God has actually just gone before them and changed their hearts and changed their lives. He's also actually changed my heart as I felt about that person and interceded on their behalf. Check your own attitudes and check your own, I guess, motivation. Am I going in love? Do I actually really care about this person? Do I want them to be restored to faith in Christ? Do I want them to flourish as a Christian? Or do I actually want to tear them down and pull them apart? If it's the latter, don't go. Thirdly, go. Don't actually put it off. In my previous church, I had 2 or 3 people who loved Jesus enough and loved me enough to actually come to me at different times and say, Andrew, I see this in you, and you need to change, and I'm so thankful for that. I have that in this church because, you know, I'm a sinful prat. I'm blind to my own sin. I'm fallen. I'm broken. I'm prone to do the wrong thing all of the time, and I want people to love me enough to actually point me back to Jesus. Open the Bible. I don't really care about what you think is right or wrong, and you shouldn't care what I think is right or wrong. But open your Bible with that friend and actually say, look, I think this passage is saying this. How does that actually affect the way that you and I live our lives? I commit. If you want this person to change, commit to whatever actually efforts or needs to be done to actually help that person change. So I had a friend in my previous church who was having a problem with alcohol. It was destroying his work life. It was destroying his marriage and his parenting. And I said to him, mate, well, how about you and I just go off the turts for 6 months? We just stop drinking. I'll be with you in that. Whenever you're tempted, you can pick up the phone. We can pray together. We can go for runs together. How about we do that? So whatever it actually means to actually help this person to get back on track, you're actually willing to do that. And if all that goes pear-shaped, which it often does, get another friend or a pastor or an elder actually involved, because we want good for people. You know, the reality is we've been talking about church discipline, but most people actually end up disciplining themselves. That is, most people actually choose sin over Jesus. Eventually, after a while, the worship just becomes too hard. The prayer just becomes too hard. Bible reading becomes too hard. Preaching becomes too challenging. They'd actually just feel like hypocrites, and they walk away all by themselves. I got friends in my life who I didn't have the courage to go to and say, I love you, I care for you, I'm concerned for you. Will you turn back to Jesus? It's an intense form of discipleship. Discipleship is not for the lighthearted. Jesus just doesn't want a huge crowd around him. He wants fully devoted and fully committed followers of him. And will you do that, and will you be that to one another? Let's pray. Just allow you to pray to God about what he's been speaking to you about tonight.